Our scripture lesson today is from the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, reading verses 15 through 21. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, congratulations to the class of 2020, either in high school or college. This is not what you imagined it would be, I'm sure, the May of your senior year. And you've missed out on a lot of things that we all thought were givens. Prom, baccalaureate, graduation ceremonies, parties. If it helps, I went to my high school graduation ceremonies at Legion Field here in Laurinburg. And it was hot and steamy, and some dude talked on and on forever. So that isn't much to miss, but we are with you. The second thing I want to say at the beginning is this. If you are hurting, sad, lonely today, this sermon may not be perfect for you. The lectionary gives us the scriptures that I preach on. I don't choose them. And this one ends up being sort of an ought to scripture. And for folks who are doing great, it's totally appropriate, challenging message. But if you are laid low from sickness or loneliness or grief or just the isolation that this virus culture brings with it, I want you to know that it is totally okay to lay out for a while and convalesce. If you're wounded, you don't need to be up on the front lines fighting. For some of you, though, it might actually help to have something else to focus on and try to accomplish. But I wanted to put that word out there at the start for those of you who are hurting today. We are with you and praying for you as you work your way through this. So listen and see if you feel up to pushing yourself spiritually, okay? All right, here we go. As we start, I want you to be thinking of this. Is there anyone in your life that you have a hard time loving or even liking? Someone you feel like you ought to love, wish you could love, but have a hard time doing it. Maybe y'all have a history, or maybe it's just a clash of personalities, or they rubbed you the wrong way. Anyone come to mind? Okay, hold that thought. We'll come back to it. When I was in college, in our little Christian fellowship, we had a saying we used to quote to each other. If it was against the law to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And we would go, oh, dude, that's so awesome. It sounded cool and slightly dystopian, apocalyptic, since we couldn't imagine an age when it would be truly illegal to be a Christian. But it also reinforced a real truth. What about your life actually demonstrates that you are someone who follows Jesus? Not what you say or what you think, but what do you do that shows it? What evidence is there in your life that shows you love Jesus, that makes how you live any different from the people that don't love Jesus? How can you tell? It reminds me a little of those old Jeff Foxworthy jokes. How can you tell if someone is a redneck? If you've ever brought a beer to a funeral, You might be a redneck. Okay, y'all know I love these, so I'm not going to do them all. I got to say my favorite one. If you think a family reunion is a good place to pick up women, you might be a redneck. All right, I love that one. But it makes the point. How can you tell someone is a redneck, or how can you tell someone is a Christian? How can you tell by what they do, by their actions? In today's scripture, Jesus himself reveals how we can tell we love him. And the answer, just like Jeff Foxworthy's answers, start with if. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus says. That is how you know, and how you demonstrate to others that you love me. That is the evidence. You keep my commandments. Okay, so this scripture is just a continuation of the one we had last week in John 14. That one was the first 14 verses, and this one is the next 7 verses, John 14, 15 to 21. And a lot of the rules for last week still apply, especially that this is a slice of a longer narrative that begins back in chapter 13 and continues all the way to chapter 18. And it really is important to read it in context, which means that we need to look at what goes before and after this. So here in 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Pretty simple, logical statement. Jeff Foxworthy would put it this way. If you keep his commandments, you might be a Christian. So how can you tell someone loves Jesus? He says it right here. Here's how you can tell. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Simple. Gotcha. But then the thought occurs to you, okay, I love you and I want to keep your commandments, but what exactly did you command? What are your commandments? And that is when we have to look at the context of the scripture. Back in chapter 13, and by the way, I put all these in your extras, even back 13, so you can just scroll back there and see it. Back in 13, Jesus says, verse 34, I give you a new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. So also should you love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And also we can look ahead to chapter 15 and see another one. Verse 12, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this to lay down one's life for one's friends. And then later on, verse 17, I'm giving you these commands so that you may love one another. So that pretty much says the same thing, doesn't it? These commandments of Jesus are hammering home one big point. And what is it? That if people are going to know you love Jesus, they will know by how you love others. If you keep my commandments, if you love me, keep my commandments. And what are they? To love one another over and over again. Love your neighbor, love your enemy, love, period. Okay, good. Very clear. The evidence of our love for Jesus is the way we love people. So easy, right? Easy peasy. Got it. I just need to love other people. Well, wait a minute. How do I do that? How do I make myself feel love for another person? As Frederick Buechner says, you can as well produce a cozy emotional feeling on demand as you can a yawn or a sneeze. There are those that we find easy to love. We love our dogs, our pets, our sweet grandmother, our children and grandchildren, our best friend. It's just natural. We get along. We just think they're great and they think we are great, and we feel a lot of love for them without trying. But how do we love people that we don't naturally feel anything for? People that, if truth be told, rub us the wrong way or annoy us or irritate us or treat us badly, make us angry. How do we love them? Well, the great good news is that love is not primarily a feeling. It is a decision that you can make. In The Road Less Traveled, Scott Peck defines love this way: the will to extend oneself for the purpose of nurturing one's own or another's spiritual growth. The will to extend oneself. That means you can decide whether to make the effort or not. And the purpose of extending yourself is for nurturing one's own or another's spiritual growth. That means you care enough about someone else that you extend yourself towards them so that they and you can grow spiritually. As C.S. Lewis once said, don't waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you're behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them. Now, this may come as a surprise to you, that you can love someone without at first liking them, but it is true, and it actually has something to do with the next verse in our passage today, verse 16. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him because he abides with you and he will be with you. Now, this word advocate is translated different ways. Some places you'll see it says comforter. And the Greek word is paraclete, like parakeet the bird, but with an L, paraclete. You may have seen that place on the road to Fayetteville, the indoor skydiving center. It's called paraclete. I guess that's where they got it from, this passage in John. But anyway, if you love me, keep my commandment to love one another, and I'm going to give you the ability to do that. I'm going to give you the paraclete, the advocate, the Spirit of truth, that will give you the strength to decide and follow up on actually loving each other. So how does this work, this power of the Holy Spirit inside of us that gives us the strength to decide to love people that we naturally wouldn't want to love? Well, I want to tell you a story about how it happened in my own life, just as an illustration of how you can break the cycle of giving people back what they give to you. They hurt you, so you hurt them back, because that is what our culture teaches. If someone strikes you, you reciprocate. You strike them back, and even harder. And when you have two parties doing that back and forth, the violence escalates, and the hatred and ill will escalates, and it can spill out and damage lives in terrible and irreparable ways. So here's another way to do it. The story of Mrs. Horton. The summer I started seminary, Annette and I got married about 3 weeks prior. Our wedding day was June 18th. We took a week's honeymoon, went back to her house to get her things, and then drove from St. Petersburg, Florida to Atlanta, Georgia, and moved into our apartment in Decatur. Greek school started on July the 6th, and it was an intensive 8-week course in New Testament Greek designed to weed out students that were academically challenged or otherwise unfit for graduate school. The classes were Monday through Friday from 8 a.m. until noon, and Annette and I decided we should just treat it as an 8-hour-a-day job, and I would spend my afternoons in the library doing my homework and come back to the apartment at 5 with my evenings free for my new wife. This plan worked well, and my grades were good after the first month of classes. And then one day, I came home from the library, as usual, at 5 o'clock. And when Annette opened the door, I could tell something was very wrong. She was crying and looked like she had been crying for quite a while. "Honey, what happened? What's wrong?" I asked. She sat me down and told me that out of the blue that afternoon, there had been a knock on the front door, and she opened it to find Mrs. Horton, the lady from the downstairs apartment directly beneath us, standing there. She invited her in, but Miss Horton refused, and then proceeded to harshly accuse Annette of making too much noise, being too loud, and quote, "At night it sounds like y'all have been chasing after each other and stomping around up here," unquote. She made it very clear that she was not happy that she was our neighbor. And then she slammed the door in her face and went back downstairs. Annette had been crying ever since. To be fair, we were 22 and 24-year-old newlyweds, and we probably were chasing each other around the apartment at times. My first instinct was to go downstairs and, in the nicest way possible, rip the old biddy's arms from her body. Nobody talks to my new wife that way and makes her cry. Nope, not going to let it pass. I actually didn't think I'd ever even met Miss Horton in the month that we've been living there. But as I thought about dismembering her, the face I saw was that of Almira Gulch, the witchy woman in the Wizard of Oz movie who took the little dog Toto from Dorothy. After we both had time to settle down a bit and Annette dissuaded me from going downstairs and committing capital murder, we finally came to the conclusion that we should pray about this together. After all, we were both Christians, and I was enrolled in divinity school. So we sat on the couch, held hands, and prayed that God could make something good come out of this situation. After that, we decided to do something radical. We decided that as mean as Miss Horton was going to be to us, we were going to get her back by being that much nicer to her. We were going to inflict our niceness on her until she regretted being so mean. Instead of literally killing her, we were going to kill her with kindness. That's the way it started. What I would call niceness retribution. It does resemble a little of what Jesus told us to do. If someone demands your cloak, give him your robe too. If he asks you to go 1 mile with him, go too, that sort of thing. About a week later, as I was getting home from school, parking my car, I realized that I was right beside Mrs. Horton, and she was getting bags of groceries out of her trunk. So I got out and asked if I could help her take her groceries in. She accepted, and for the next 5 minutes, I made trip after trip from her door to her car and back. And after all the bags were in, I smiled and said, "Have a nice day," and went back upstairs to our place. Annette found ways to be kind to her, asking if she could pick up things for her when she went shopping, running errands, and buying little gifts and plants to give her without being asked. While I was at school, Annette would just tiptoe around the house. Finally, we invited Miss Horton upstairs to our place for dinner, and to our surprise, she accepted. It was during that dinner that we began to hear her story, that she'd grown up in South Georgia, married there, and raised a family, worked until she and her husband retired. They had planned to travel, but just this past winter, he had died in his sleep in the middle of the night. She had moved to Decatur to be near her grandchildren, but her daughter didn't have much time for her. Miss Horton had moved into her apartment just a week before we moved into ours. She was sad and lonely and afraid about all the crime she read about in the paper. A few weeks later, she invited us down to her apartment for dinner and returned the favor. She seemed really happy that we accepted and cooked a delicious meal. She was animated and friendly and in no way resembled Almira Gulch. As the year went on, we continued to do favors for her. We could tell that the wall that was originally there had come down. When we left in June to go to Clearwater, Florida for my summer internship, we were truly sorry to say goodbye to her, and she gave us both big hugs as we got into our car. In all that time, none of us ever brought up the day she yelled at Annette. We had made peace with it, and now, knowing what we knew about her life, really kind of understood how it happened. The most important thing, though, was that Annette and I both felt a great deal of affection for Mrs. Horton by the end of our stay there. We felt love for her. So where did that come from? Let me read what C.S. Lewis said again. "Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you're behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them." It wasn't us doing this great thing. We had prayed for her, and God did something in the midst of all this. By behaving as if we love Mrs. Horton, we actually came to love her, in fact. It was the most amazing thing. Instead of ripping her arms from her sockets, as I wanted to do at first, by doing loving things for her, the feelings of anger and dislike gradually faded, and the feeling of understanding and affection and rooting for her replaced it. Let me read you the entire quote of Frederick Buechner on love, and I'll say this is a little long for the ear, so if you want to look at it while I'm doing it, it's in the extras down there at the bottom of the bulletin. And here it is. "In the Christian sense, love is not primarily an emotion, but an act of the will. When Jesus tells us to love our neighbors, he's not telling us to love them in the sense of responding to them with a cozy emotional feeling. You can as well produce a cozy emotional feeling on demand as you can a yawn or sneeze. On the contrary, he's telling us to love our neighbors in the sense of being willing to work for their well-being, even if it means sacrificing our own well-being to that end, even if it means sometimes just leaving them alone. Thus, in Jesus' terms, we can love our neighbors without necessarily liking them. In fact, liking them may stand in the way of loving them by making us overprotective sentimentalists instead of reasonably honest friends. This does not mean that liking may not be part of loving, only that it doesn't have to be. Sometimes liking follows on the heels of loving. It is hard to work for somebody's well-being very long without coming in the end to rather like them too. And that last part is exactly what happened to us and Ms. Horton. As we worked for her well-being, we came in the end to like her too. So let me ask you a question. Let me return to this. As I was talking about Mrs. Horton and our struggle to love her, did it make you think of anybody? Some particular person in your life that really burns you up, gets to you? Somebody that you can't possibly imagine truly loving? I want to recommend this strategy to you in all your relationships, but especially those you struggle with. Love is a decision you make, not a feeling. We get so brainwashed by Hallmark movies and romantic comedies that we forget this eternal truth. Love is action. It is a decision of your will to do good things for another person, and the payoff is that you will eventually feel that affection for them, because it's hard to work for somebody's well-being very long without coming in the end rather to like them too. But don't think you can do it on your own. Annette and I had to pray, and pray a lot, to get the strength to get over our initial emotions. That is what the advocate, the paraclete, is for. It is the Spirit of Jesus Christ that is in you, who gives you the power to do way more and better things than you could do left on your own. So, back to college and our cool saying. If it was against the law to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? As the imaginary detective or prosecutor looks at your life and how you live and act, would he say, "Oh, no way they love Jesus. Look at how they treat people." Or would he observe the way you love others and from that evidence say, "Send a squad car out to pick them up. They definitely love Jesus." How can you tell? How can anybody tell that you love Jesus? Because you keep his commandment to love other people. That's how. If it was against the law to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Yes. Yes, there would be, because you decided to love people even when you didn't like them, even when you didn't feel anything for them. You decided to love people that didn't love you back. That is the evidence. That's how you tell. How can you tell that you love Jesus? How will they know? They will know we are Christians by our love. By our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit to us and empower us to love the people that you're calling us to love. Give us the strength to step out and to take the initiative in loving other people, and to follow your commandment that you gave us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.